And let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing all these brothers and sisters in Christ together here this morning. Father, thank you for everybody that's here, and thank you for what Ezra shared. Lord, we just ask that you would take us, Lord, every one of us now just surrenders ourselves to you. Father, we ask for your Spirit to be in control, Father, to move mightily in a powerful way, and Father, to help me to speak only the truth and to do it carefully in your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So for those of you that haven't been around for a few months, I'll just give a review of what I've chosen to do. I chose to go through the book of Job, and I just chose the verses that impressed me or that I felt like I understood. So that means I skipped the verses that confused me or that I didn't understand. I set out intending to find maybe some misconceptions throughout the book of Job, but I've also pulled out some verses that regard eternal life, eternal punishment, that talk about salvation and justification, and I kind of enjoy this. It's giving me the liberty to talk about different subjects randomly because it all is contained in the book of Job. So, and I am being a lot more extemporaneous than normal. George Whitfield says you're crazy if you don't preach extemporaneously. He's good. I'm not that good. But we left off in chapter 27 the last time, and there's some very special things that Job is saying here. Well, something that's prominent in chapter 27 is... I think I'm in chapter 23. All right, let's put the notes in rewind here. Chapter 23 is where we left off. And in chapter 23, you find that concept of Job looking for God. He's expressing this a desire to find where God's dwelling place is, to find where God's throne is, to go there. And he says, I'd like to order my cause before him, to present his case before God as if God was the judge and Job was the attorney. He wants to explain to God what's happening to him in life. And, of course, Job has lost all of his cattle. He's lost all of his, many of his employees. He's lost all of his children. His children are dead. And his wife has given up on God. We find Job sitting in dust and ashes, scraping his skin with shards of pottery because his health has deteriorated. He's in pain. He's in agony. That's all physical. But as you read the book of Job, you see there's a spiritual struggle there too. In chapter 1, you see that Job is interceding for his children. It looks like on a daily basis, early in the morning, he's offering sacrifices for his children. And now his children are dead. And he comes to a conclusion that's so easy for you and I as human beings to come to. God's not listening to me. When I pray, God doesn't hear me. And so in chapter 23... this kind of harmonizes with that whole desire. Job feels that if he was able to find God, God's physical presence, and if he could just explain everything to God point by point, he said, then God would know what was happening to me. I think right here we have something that may be slightly inaccurate, and I don't want to be hard on Job. He's a very godly man, very knowledgeable. But even here, I think I would like to make a slight adjustment. The bottom line is God already knows, right? So Job has this desire to explain to God what's happening. I think also in this passage you might find that Job has questions. He wants to know why God's treating him the way he is. But the bottom line is, God knows. And especially for you and I, if you and I are born again and we're trusting in the blood of Christ and we're going through hard times, God already knows. And if we can somehow, through Scripture, through the Word of God, convince ourselves, God can see me. God knows everything I'm going through. God can see to the depths of my heart. He sees the pain and the wounds and the bleeding. He sees the confusion. He sees the doubts I have. God knows. And we need to remember that even, and that doesn't void the fact or nullify the fact that there will be times in your life and mine when God is quiet. Job says, I look over here and God's not here. I look on the other hand, He's not there. Job can't sense God's presence. He can't feel God's presence. And I suspect that as you grow as a Christian, as you mature as a Christian, you're going to find yourself in the same place where for weeks or months, you feel like God isn't even hearing your prayers. Maybe you also ask God questions. God, why are you treating me this way? What have I done wrong? Where are you trying to correct me? And there's just silence. I think it will happen to you. It's happened to me. And I think it will happen to every godly and mature Christian. Again, we don't want, and this is review for some of you, but we don't want to think that this is abnormal. When we find ourselves in a very trying circumstance where God doesn't seem to be anywhere around and we're tempted to forsake God and walk away, or we've got all those unanswered questions, we don't want to say that that's abnormal. You don't want to look at yourself and say, God is being so hard on me because I'm so much worse of a person than the other people in my church. Don't do that. Remember, Job is a righteous man, a perfect man. He has true to evil. This guy was a good, godly man, and he's in this situation. And it's not because he was an extra bad person, an extra sinful person. This isn't abnormal. And I'm trying to change people's minds about that. This is normal. If you as a Christian are trying to get serious with God, this is normal. You will come to a point in your life where God feels a million miles away. You have unanswered questions, and God is not answering those questions. It's a good thing. It purifies us. It strengthens our faith. So that's a pretty prominent concept in chapter 23. Verse 8 says, behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. Now, in verse 10, it almost seems like he switches his tune here. In verse 10, he says, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And perhaps this is a good indication of how hard this is on Job. Job, being a godly man, knows and understands God well. But it's so burdensome that he starts to falter. He starts saying things like, where is God? Why isn't he listening? Why don't I feel his presence? But in verse 10, He does a 180 and he says, but God knows the way that I take. So he's like, Job, even in his torment and trial, he still knows that somewhere, somehow, God knows exactly what he's going through. And what's interesting, at the end of verse 10, he says, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Even in this dark time of his life, he's willing to admit, this is going to be a good thing someday. This is going to be a good thing someday. It's horrible right now, but in the future, it will be very, very good. Now, we have the luxury of turning to the New Testament. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, he talks about covetousness. But at the end, he makes a statement. It says, let your conversation, and in the King James Bible, that has more to do with your lifestyle, everything that has to do with your life. Let your lifestyle be without covetousness, and be your whole life, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now that verse has a lot to do with money, right? Being generous with your money and knowing that God will take care of you. On the other hand, I think that same concept applies in all areas. And if we could have just been there as one of Job's friends, that could have been one of those verses we could open and show Job, saying, God is not forsaking you. He's still there. He still loves you. I like that word gold. Job says that he will come forth as gold. You find that word in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 6, it says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. I would say Job is in heaviness and manifold temptations, many various multitudes of temptations. But then in verse 7, he says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So there you see that that trial turns into gold. So interesting that Job said nearly the same thing. I just love how the whole Bible fortifies itself. It reinforces itself. And it's very possible that Peter himself was familiar enough with Job to borrow that concept. The concept still applies to you and I as New Testament Christians. The trial of our faith. And notice the heaviness through manifold temptations. That trial of our faith is precious. And maybe sometimes I've wondered, precious to who? Is it precious to God? I would say absolutely. It's precious to God when your faith gets tried because your faith is getting strengthened. I think it's also precious to you because it purifies you. Strengthened faith improves your life. So I think it's good for everyone involved. The trial of your faith. Again, in the past, I've said that faith is synonymous with belief. And I said last Sunday, remember, one of the things that Christ got the most irritated about was people not believing. You know, why don't you believe? Why are you afraid? And it always stings. But the farther I go in Christianity, the more I realize how unwilling I am to believe God. It's like in my brain, I know that something is so. I know that God is big. I know that God's powerful. I know He can do anything. But then when it happens, I'm like, wow, it happened. And that just shows I was still doubting, even in the belief I had. So how would God, this is just a deep question, how would God test your faith? And I have covered this in the past. Well, as humans, we like evidence for faith, you know. We have to have proof. It starts with maybe Thomas, unless, you know, I touch the scars in his hands, unless I put my hand in his side, unless I see it, I ain't going to believe he's alive, you know. But there's people today, now, that have that same attitude where, you know, if there's a God, why doesn't he show himself? And as you get to know God, you realize God isn't bold and brassy and oppressive. God almost likes to stay in the background, but there's plenty of evidence. I mean, the fact that we're here, you know, the glory of how our bodies work, the glory of how nature works, just show incredible intelligence, incredible design. People want to have proof, but you and I as Christians are asked to live a life where we believe things without proof. We don't really have visible evidence. Now, if we look at how God dealt with Job, Job apparently had some physical evidence. He was looking at his abundant cattle, and he was saying, well, this is evidence that God loves me. This is evidence that I'm doing things that please God. The fact that his children were alive, that's evidence that God loves me. Is that accurate in faith? Can you look at the things around you and determine whether or not God loves you by how much money you have, by how good your health is? Is that accurate? It's not accurate. And so you see, God totally removed this evidence. He removed all of his cattle. He removed many of his servants. He removed his children. And so God, his faith falters, or Job's faith falters, because he's starting to lose that physical, touchable evidence that God loves me. That's a good way to test faith. I think God is looking down at Job's life and he's saying, are you willing to believe in me without any evidence? In fact, are you willing to believe me even when the evidence is contrary? Even when the evidence looks like I don't love you, do you still believe I love you? God will do the same thing to you. 1 Peter says God's going to test your faith. That means it's in this dispensation. It's valid today and now. And God will do the same thing. If there's things in your life that you use as a crutch to prove that God loves you, to prove that you're living a righteous life, there probably will come a day where God's going to take those things out of your life and say, all right, do you still believe me? Do you believe me when your health fails? Do you believe me when you're out of money? Do you believe me when life is going bad? And it goes deeper here. Apparently, Job felt the presence of God, right? And somehow this warm, fuzzy feeling of God's presence was proof that God loved him and that God was taking care of him. And so it appears this presence leaves. And Job says, I'm looking for God. I can't feel him. I can't see him. I don't know where he is. He left. That's a really good trial of your faith. Not only can it be those externals, but where God will actually take away that sense of his presence. And God wants you there, because it's strengthening your faith. And in those dark, dark times where you don't really know if God exists or not, you need to hang on tightly to the Bible. You need to read it. You need to find verses that are answering your questions. And write those verses down, memorize those verses, and tell yourself, this is true, even though I don't feel it. And that's going to get you through that hard time. But that's the trial of your faith. And for some reason, God finds that very, very precious. And I know from my own experience that after going through a hard time, it does wonders for me. It's a good thing to have. It does really strengthen your faith when you go through a hard time like that. So Job says, the trial, when he hath tried me or tested me, I shall come forth as gold. And that echoes 1 Peter 1:7, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. It's not going to be easy. It's interesting, Peter uses the word fire. Being a Christian can be hard sometimes. But remember, it's only for a moment. And God is using those hard times in your life to make you into a better person, to make you more godly, to make you love him more, to strengthen your faith. My foot, this is Job 23, verse 11. My foot hath held his steps, his way have I kept and not declined, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. This is also a very good thing in verse 11. Job was a righteous man, a perfect man, a godly man, and God blessed him with lots of things. And now in his life, he doesn't have very much left. He doesn't have his health. But in verse 11, he's saying, I'm still going to keep being righteous. I'm still going to keep trusting in God. I'm going to keep staying faithful to God. I'm not going to change anything just because life's getting tough. And that is the sign of a very good, mature Christian. In one of these passages, I was thinking of the parable of the sower. And the Lord Jesus creates a mental picture of a field. It's got different types of soil, and the seed is landing on the path, or the hard-packed soil. It's landing in the rocks. It's landing in the good ground, etc. But in that parable, the seed is the Word of God. And it's so interesting. It shows how different people react when they're presented with the gospel message and with the Word of God. There are some people, they hear the Word of God, they hear the gospel message, totally resistant. They have no interest. But then there's the people where that seed sinks in a little bit, but because the earth is shallow and warm, they grow really, really fast. And then when life gets tough, they just wither and die. That's a total contrast to Job in chapter 23, verse 11. He's going through a hard time. And instead of giving up on God, you know, apparently an immature Christian or someone who's not a real true Christian, when life gets tough, they'll say, I give up. I'm going to quit going to church. I'm going to quit reading the Bible because the Bible isn't telling the truth. And they just walk off. And Job says, no, I'm not going to walk off. I'm not going to turn my back on God. I'm not going to change the way I'm living because life's tough. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined. Now, on the other hand, let's say you are a Christian, and let's say you do love God, and you find yourself in a very, very trying time. You know, no money, poor health, whatever. And maybe you're in that moment where you can't feel God or sense the presence of God. Keep going. So it's kind of the same answer. Years and years ago, Timothy told me, don't ever, ever give up. And the older I get and the more I read the Bible, the more I realize that's so true. If you've got faith, faith never gives up. If you're praying, prayer never stops praying. If you're a Christian, you never stop being a Christian. That's how it is. Don't ever give up. And so you see Job with that attitude. He's like, I'm not giving up. Just because things are getting hard, I'm not giving up. You know, he tells his wife that. Should we accept good things from God and not also accept the bad things from God? In verse 12, neither have I gone back from the commandments of his lips. Again, he's not going to change. He's not going to go partying now because God is being hard on him. He's maintaining a holy, faithful life. But at the end of that verse, he says, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I like that statement. I don't know if I can say much about it. But he's considered the Word of God more important than food. The Word of God is very, very important. And one of the things I'm noticing as time marches on is Christians aren't spending a lot of time reading the Bible. And my question is, why not? If you're a Christian, why aren't you reading the Bible? Everything that the best preachers on earth know that's worth knowing is in the Bible. You'll learn so much. We need to read the Bible. We need to know what the Bible says. And of course, as we learn to know what the Bible says, it's our job to start telling other people what the Bible says. You know, we live in a day and age where we see Kirk Cameron in an interview. And you know what they like to do, what the media does with conservative Christians. Well, what do you think about homosexuality? And, you know, Kirk Cameron answers, well, remember, they can edit even video footage, so who knows what Kirk Cameron said. But what they made him say was, well, I think yada, yada, yada. In my opinion, it would be better if you ever get on television or if you ever get interviewed and somebody says, what do you think about this? Say, the Bible says. Okay, and that takes the pressure off of you, and it puts the pressure on God. God says, you know, God says homosexuality is a sin, but he also says fornication is a sin. He says lying is a sin. He says stealing is a sin. He says covetousness is a sin. He says drunkenness is a sin. I think that'll level the playing field a little bit. God says it's a sin. Esteem the word of God more important than my necessary food. And, you know, some people have even gone pretty literal where they read the Bible before breakfast. If you don't have time for the Bible, you don't have time for breakfast. It might be a good thing, but ultimately it needs to be important. You know, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. He echoed something written in Deuteronomy. But because there's more to life than just physical, we also have a spiritual. There's more to life than just taking care of our bodies. We need to take care of our spiritual. We do need to read the Bible. We need to know what's in there and live it. You know, if you're unwilling to actually do what it says, you're not going to really learn. You're not going to change. You're not going to grow. A while back, I made a horrifying statement. I said, people don't change. Oh, that was horrible, especially as a Christian. But you know, the more I thought about that, the more I got guilty and regretful for saying that, the more I realized, you know, there might be some truth in that. God changes people. God changes people. And that's really the key there. But you know what I'm noticing? There's a lot of people that aren't giving God a chance. Okay? If you want to change, you have to give yourself to God. You got to spend time with God. You got to spend time with the Bible. You got to give God a chance to change you. Then you'll change. So you need to invest some time in the Bible and invest some time in doing what it says. And of course, I think this is kind of circular reasoning, but that's going to help you as a result get through your trials. Knowledge of the Scripture, knowing that God's there, knowing that God loves you, when the evidence is against you, you got to know that, and that's where the Scripture comes in. Knowing He loves you, and that He's taking care of you, and He's watching out for you, even when your life is a disaster. That's why even memorizing verses are helpful. It's there when you need it, and just repeat it to yourself. In verse 14, he says, "For he performeth the things that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him." I just wanted to pull out that phrase, "He performeth the things that is the thing that is appointed for me." I don't know exactly what he's saying, but it looks like Job realizes that God has a plan for Job's life. God looked down into Job's life and says, you know, I think I can do some things here that are going to improve Job, that are going to strengthen his faith, that are going to take a godly man and make it even more godly. Remember, hard trials are not always reserved for rebellious sinners. Hard trials are for godly, mature people. Take it as a compliment when you find yourself in a hard trial. It means God is willing to test your faith, but He also wants you to grow, mature. Again, I've mentioned several times, if He finds a branch that's bearing fruit, He's going to purge it so that it bears more fruit. So, apparently, God looked into Job's life, and he noticed that there were some improvements to make on an already good person. And so he allowed this to happen. He allowed Satan to destroy his life. But God had a plan, and he wanted to follow through with it. And I don't know about you, but when I find myself in the middle of a hard time, it's like I say, God, can I be done now? Can you resume at a different date? Can you let me catch my breath? He doesn't do that. And maybe that's what Job is talking about here. God has a plan, and he's following through with that plan. He's going to make sure it happens. It reminds me of Psalm 138, verse 8. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands. Yeah, God, perfect. God's taking a good person and making him better. I think God will do that to you and I also. In verse 16, he says, "For God maketh my heart soft, and the Almighty troubleth me." That just hit me a few minutes ago. He maketh my heart soft. What does that mean? You know, in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel get rebuked, he calls them stiff-necked, stubborn, uncircumcised in heart, all these things. And maybe a small example of that was every once in a while you'll see a child who is terrorizing the place, and his mother maybe calls his name, "Hey, stop! Get back here!" And the kid acts totally deaf, right? Have you ever seen that? Now, do you think the kid's hearing just vanished for a moment, and that's why he has no interest in what his mother said? That's what I think of when I think stiff-necked. And so as an unsaved person or as an immature Christian, we've got a lot of that in our hearts. God says, "Hey, stop!" You're like, "I don't have to stop." It's that resistance. God says, "Hey, do this." "Yeah, maybe later." You know, whatever it is. But God has these desires for your life. He has a will. He has a plan. And you're resistant. But you know what? After you go through every trial, you get less and less resistant. Right? If you're stubborn, God said, "Well, maybe I'll test you." And it hurts, and it's painful, and it takes forever. But you know, when it's over, you're a little bit more responsive, right? A little bit more compliable. You're a little bit more willing to do what God's asking you to do. And that's where he says, "God maketh my heart soft." You're more responsive, more willing, less disobedient. It's a great thing. And of course, you know, for someone who's not saved, it's kind of the same concept. God starts maybe at a lower level with you and says, "You're a sinner." And if you're stubborn or hard-hearted, you're going to say, "Well, not really. I'm not really a sinner." Or, "I'm not as bad as you say I am." Or, "I like sinning. I don't want to stop." You know, for every person, there's probably a different excuse. But God has to start working on you at that level. And he has to say, "You really are a sinner." And as God wrestles with you, your sins start coming up before your eyes, and you start seeing that you're a much worse person than you ever thought you were. And hopefully, there will come a day where you get soft enough to say, "Okay, I'm a sinner. I agree. I'm a wretch. I'm a failure. And like Paul says in Romans 7, there's no good thing in me." And then you cry out to God, "God, I'm a sinner, save me." So soft-heartedness, it works for me. If God puts me through a trial, it makes me much more cooperative, much more cooperative. And that's a good trait to have as a Christian. We want to be very responsive and very cooperative to God's will. In chapter 24, it looks like Job is still speaking, and it's interesting because his gist here is, yeah, wicked people do bad things, and they kind of get in trouble for it, And what's interesting to me is that's kind of what Job's friends are telling him. So then it gets confusing. So who's right? You know, do wicked people always have a hard time? But I think Job is maybe a little less extreme about that. I've said in the past, it looks like Job is, this is a sign of Job's maturity. He's willing to comply with his friends. Even though his friends are being a real burden to him and a real test, he's willing to agree with them on some points. That's the sign of a very mature person. You know, just because you're in an argument doesn't mean you have to say no every single time the other person says yes. Job is willing to concede, and it's hard to say how much of it he actually believes here. He doesn't make such strict statements as maybe his friends. In verse, this would be Job chapter 24, verse 13. There are those that rebel against the light. They know not the ways thereof, nor abide in the paths thereof. Now, this is such a timeless picture of the sinful human race. They're rebelling against the light. Does that remind you of maybe something else in the Bible that talks about light? This is the condemnation in John chapter 3, verse 19, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, and that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought or worked in God. Now this is deep, John 3. I can't give you a total explanation, but I think one good application of this is if you're a sinner, you're not born again, and like we'll go back to that scenario about being soft-hearted, that Spirit of God comes to you through the Word of God and says, you're a sinner. You know, the Spirit of God comes into your life and starts showing you that you hate certain people. The Spirit of God comes into your life and shows you that you're greedy. The Spirit of God comes into your life and shows you that you're proud. That shows you you're lustful. It's like a spotlight. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, is like a big, bright spotlight. And in northern Wisconsin, we use spotlights just to count deer. I don't know what the rules are about that anymore. But, you know, you've got a field, like, out the window. And in the dark, you might see one or two deer. You might see zero deer. But if you put a bright enough light out on that field, you might see 28 deer. That's how we are as sinful human beings. If you just look into your life without the Word of God, without going to church, without any kind of outside influence, you're not going to see a whole lot of sin. You'll probably pick out one or two. You know, I'm an alcoholic, you know. That could be one sin you pulled out. I'm lustful. I don't know. But those are very obvious, very open sins. And most people can come up with at least one sin. But that's not much of a light. We could argue maybe that's the light of the conscience. And God put that conscience in you to show you who God was and to show you what his requirements are. So we could even argue that's a little bit of a light. But when you pick up the Bible and you start reading the Bible, and you come to a verse like 1 Corinthians 6:9, and it says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. There's other verses, Mark 7:21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, murders, fornications. You'll have to go, look, I don't have the rest memorized. That's the spotlight. That's the light of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's going to start shining into your heart and your mind. And pretty soon, you're going to see more than just one sin. You're going to realize there's more problems there than just alcoholism. There's more problems there than just twisted sexuality. There's more problems there than just theft. And as you spend time with the Word of God, reading the Bible, and apply it to yourself, measure yourself with the Scriptures. One place in a crisis of my life was in 1 John. And 1 John is saying a Christian loves people. He loves his brother. If you don't love, it's hatred, and hatred is murder. And I said, God, I'm filled with hatred. And you know what? I tried my best to stop hating people. And I couldn't do it. It was like every time I tried to stop hating, it just got stronger and bigger and bolder. And every 2 seconds I'd rebuke that sin away in the name of Christ, and it would come back 2 seconds later, and I was defeated. It's a good, necessary process. That's an indication that the Holy Spirit is working in your life, showing you your sin. But you have a choice. If the spotlight of the Holy Spirit starts shining back and forth in your life and showing you your sin, you have a choice. You can ignore it. You can push it away. You can say, that's not true. I'm better than that. I'm a better person than that. I'm not a sinner. I was raised in a godly home. I work hard. I work 80 hours a week. I don't lie, cheat, and steal. I don't gamble, dance, and fornicate. I'm not like that. And you're just shoving the light of the Spirit away. And Job, in chapter 24, he describes all of the unsaved world, the wicked people. He says, they are those that rebel against the light. They're unwilling to admit who they are. And then you start distancing yourself from the Bible. You distance yourself from church. You distance yourself from people that might tell you the truth. So what's the solution? Well, in John 3, it says you come to the light. If you want to get real, if you want to start living the truth, the first thing you do is you come to the light and you say, God, look! I'm a sinner. You tell the whole world, look, I'm a sinner. I'm a failure. And you know, there's great freedom in that because suddenly you don't have to hide anything from anybody anymore. Suddenly you don't have to perform for anybody anymore. Suddenly you don't have to act better than you really are because suddenly you are who you are and you're starting to get real. I'm a sinner. I'm a big, bad sinner. I think another good ingredient that was in my life was when God showed me I was a sinner. I said, God, I'm a sinner, but I'm going to, you know, stand up, roll up my sleeves, and I'm going to reform myself. Through self-discipline and hard work and lots of prayer and Bible reading, I can eliminate hatred out of my life. I can eliminate lust out of my life. And God's like, oh, yeah? Really? You can reform yourself. You can change. You can get the sin out of your life. I'd like to see you try. Oh, and boy, did I try for years. I tried to be a good person. But you know, God let me try because He was teaching me a lesson. And when God teaches you a lesson with that method, you're much less likely to ever forget. You will never forget again. Because at the end of your fight, at the end of your struggle, you're exhausted. You're wore out. You're discouraged. You're at the end of your rope. You have no strength left. And you find yourself flat on your face saying, God, I can't do this. And God says, wow, I'm glad you finally figured that out. And when you find out you can't reform yourself, when you can't change, it's not self-discipline or whatever. It's failure. And in that moment at rock bottom when you say, God, I can't do this, God says, can you just give it to me? And you know, you might look at your life for a second or two in your hands and God just told you, I need to give this to you. But up until now, that life has been very precious to you. That life has been so precious and so valuable that you've been unwilling to surrender it to God. You're hanging tightly to it because you think you can fix it. You think you can change it. But as God lets you fail, He's starting to convince you, you can't fix it. You can't change it. And in that moment, God says, can you just give it to me? You say, yes. It's a mess anyway. This is a rotten mess. Take it. And that's where you find sweet release. God will let you convince yourself that you're worthless. God will let you convince yourself that you're a failure. Because in that moment of worthlessness and failure is the moment of absolute surrender. You say, God, take it. I can't deal with this anymore. I can't do it. I can't make this work. Take it. And God says, yes. And God takes something miserable and broken and filthy and fills it with the Holy Ghost. And suddenly you're living a life that's far better than anything you imagined. I think it's human nature to be afraid of that conviction. I think it's human nature to be afraid of that spotlight searching your soul. I think it's human nature to kind of run away from it, ignore it, hide from it. Don't. It's a good thing. It's part of being a good Christian. And if you can go through that, it will be so worth it. So worth it. You'll find that verse to be true that Ezra read. It's not me that lives any longer. It's Christ that lives in me because I am dead. You have in Colossians, my life is hid with Christ. In Romans 6, I am crucified with Christ. I'm dead because when we're dead, the Holy Spirit has freedom to move powerfully in your life. That was a big, long topic on the light, but look at Job. He's a smart guy to be able to say that. He says, they are of those that rebel against the light. They know not the ways thereof, nor abide in the paths. And I just beg you, please don't resist. Please don't resist. It might be uncomfortable for a moment, but it will be so worth it later. So worth it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for educating us so thoroughly, for giving us a weapon and a tool and a foundation to base our faith. Father, help us to absorb it, to use it, and to be powerful through it. Help us to tell others about it. Father, we ask that you would help us to honor you with the rest of our day and with our resources. Father, that you would mightily anoint the meeting tonight and use it in a powerful way to build your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.